So this may have to be my last one if she cries.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we pray, Lord, as we get into the study of your word tonight, that you'll just open it up to us and reveal new insights, re-inspire us, and keep your word fresh on our minds, that we might manifest the positive teachings and the goodness that you have in it, in our lives, and the way we evangelize to others, and the way we are brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these teachings tonight, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're starting a new session tonight. We are in Revelation chapter 7. And we're just trying to cover four verses because this is a very important topic for how the end times, or the eschatology, or the last days, is understood. Just to give a little bit of background on this, I've already explained this a couple of times as we started the class, but just so everybody, and we have some new members joining us this afternoon, so we're glad to have you. So we'll try to give a little bit of orientation so you know kind of how we do the class. But as we look at this passage, Revelation 7, 4 through 8, this piece of scripture was wildly speculated on and shifted and twisted and pulled out of shape of what it actually said for so long, because Israel, for almost 1900 years, was scattered amongst all the nations of the world, and they didn't have their own country. And so when people were studying this, and they were saying, oh, well, it's the 12 tribes of Israel, they were saying, oh, well, that can't be, because Israel doesn't exist anymore. And so church theologians and church teachers, Bible teachers and leaders and pastors decided, well, what it really means is it really means the church, and it's just calling the church Israel. And so there's going to be this special part of the church, this special 144,000 of the church, and they're not Israel, and Israel, you know, doesn't exist anymore, and now the church has become Israel. Well, that was the, and still is, the official position of many mainline churches, including the Catholic Church, a lot of Protestant churches, because for almost 1900 years it was taught that way. And when it's taught that way for so long, it just starts to become like tradition, and people just start believing it that way, and people start messing around with scripture to mean things that it was never intended to mean. And so in 1948, when Israel was reformed as a nation, it should have been very clear that, oh, you know, this can actually be talking about Israel. This is something that is distinct from the church, and we can actually take it literally, and we don't have to just mix and match and try to make it sound like it's whatever we think it sounds like, or want it to be. So because of that, this has fostered a lot of debate within the church as to who this is. You'll go to a lot of mainline churches, and you'll hear people say all kinds of crazy things about this. Number one, if you go to like some of the Christian cult churches, which includes the Christian cult churches include places like Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon Church. You know, they have a lot to say about who these are. Like, they want it to be them. It's going to be them. And so it was pretty funny, you know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses started and they claim that they're the only ones that knew the real truth, and they're the ones that are the special ones, and they're the ones that are going to be the 144,000. And then sooner rather than later, they grew beyond 144,000, and then it was kind of like...
Well, some of you aren't going.
Well, then they just start reinterpreting it.
Yeah.
Then they make it, it was the first 144,000 to believe, you know, that's the 144,000, and everybody else is in a different category. Or some ways it's thought is, well, it's going to be the best of our group, you know, that's going to be the 144,000. And, you know, it's just ridiculous because right here it says that it's 12,000 from each tribe. So how do they know what tribe they're from? You see what I mean? It's just they're just trying to reinterpret it from their own perspective, rather than letting the Bible just say what God has prophesied it to say plainly. And so you can take the book of Revelation very literally. It's a very literal book. It's not... it uses a lot of symbolism from the Old Testament, but it's meant to be taken plainly and at face value and very literally.
Now, does that mean that it would be 144,000 Jews out of every tribe, but Jewish people, is Israelites, or does it mean that they have been converted into Christianity?
No, it means that, well, okay, that's a very good point. Yes, this is going to be Jewish people who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, you're right. Okay, so that's exactly right. Okay, so so these are Jewish people who, during the tribulation period that Revelation talks about, they come to believe in Christ. But they are Israelite people. They're Israelite people. So it has nothing to do with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or the church or anybody else. It's just, it's actual Israelite Jewish people who come to believe in Christ as the Messiah.
Like the Messianic Jews.
Right. But not Messianic Jews right now, because
no.
They're going to be part of the rapture. Right. Okay. Okay, so this is after the tribulation starts. And now...
What's a Messianic Jew?
Well, it's just a Jewish...
We call them Christians today.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Messianic.
They grew up...
They grew up believing that Jesus was the Messiah rather than he was just a guy who happened to show up sometime or another in their history.
Yeah. It's just that they have Jewish heritage,
yeah,
but they're Christian. Okay. So, this is a remnant. It's specifically talks about it being from Israel, and it's a remnant from Israel. So the concept is this. It's very simple. This is dispensationalism in a nutshell, that God has worked through the nation of Israel through history to bring forth this God's holy chosen people, Israel, for the primary purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. Okay, so when Jesus came into the world, the nation of Israel rejected him. Okay, so as the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, he extended that he extended the message of salvation to everybody in the whole world, right? So he extends his message of salvation to all. Gentile peoples, anybody in the whole world. And so that's where right now in the time of the church, the age of grace, the age of the church. And so a bride is called the bride of Christ, is being gathered together and fitted together as a body of true believers in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the bride of Christ. That is a certain number of believers at a certain time. It's a fixed number that's been determined, and when that number has been reached and the church has reached its fullness, it's going to be raptured. God is going to resurrect those who have gone before us and passed away, but have been believers in Christ. And then all of us who are alive and are still alive at that moment, we are going to be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with Him from that time forward. And so when that happens, that's not the last people that get saved, though. Okay? That's not the last people that get saved. So, for instance, what happens at that point is there's a tribulation period that unfolds on earth. That's what we've been talking about in Revelation here. And so the 7 years of tribulation go by, where people who had not made a decision for Christ up to that point, they have a time to reconsider and to choose Christ, or if they had never heard the gospel up to that point, you know, there's going to be a witnessing and preaching that goes on during that time. And then at that time, there's going to be Jewish people, these 144,000, who become sealed and protected to survive during this horrible time on earth. And one of the instruments of evangelizing Christ, evangelizing the world, that's been left behind. And so these are what's called tribulation saints. Okay, so during the tribulation, they're going to be people that believe and get saved, just like we get saved. They hear the gospel. They accept Christ. The difference is that it's pretty much as soon as you accept Christ during this time, it's going to be heavy persecution, and you're going to be martyred. You're going to be killed. The people who come to faith, and you know, the church isn't going to be allowed to grow and spread like it is in our age, because the Antichrist and Satan is going to be ruling over this time. And so when people get converted to Christianity, they're going to be executed. And all these martyrs show up in heaven that we see here in Revelation. So all these people who've been martyred are going to show up in heaven in Revelation. But they are a different group of believers. Okay, so they are saved by Christ, saved by the blood of Christ, just not the bride of Christ. Okay, just like the Jews who existed before Christ came, they are not the bride either. They are they're kind of like our spiritual brother-in-law, if you will. Like, we are the bride. Spiritually, we're united in spiritual union with Christ, spiritual oneness with Christ in heaven. And then He has also saved all of the true Israeli Jewish believers. He has saved them. But they are His brethren. We are His bride. And then the people who get saved during the tribulation period are, for lack of a better term, they're kind of like the general citizenry of heaven. You know, there's kind of like the, if you want to think about it like that, kind of in classes, like the royal class, and then the general citizenry class of heaven, all saved by the blood of Christ, just for in different roles and at different stages in history. Okay, so that's the way dispensationalism kind of looks at these different groups of people. Okay, whereas supersessionists, these are people that just believe. A supersessionism is, well, all the Jews are the bride of Christ from the past. All of us are the bride of Christ from the present. And then all the Jews in the future and all the people in the future during the tribulation, they're all the bride of Christ in the future. And it's all just one big group of people all called the church.
And there's no separation.
And there's no distinction, right? No separation. The problem with that view is you can see it in Jesus' own analogies. His own parables. He gives many parables of wedding feasts and about Him being the bridegroom and the bride and His groomsmen. You see, if everybody's the bride, then who's the groomsman that He's talking about in His parables? When it says people are invited to the wedding feast, well, how can you be invited to the wedding feast if you're the bride? You see what I mean? You're the bride. You're not invited to your own wedding feast. You see what I mean?
Already there.
Yeah, I mean, it would just be, okay, it's Jesus and us, and it's just a big empty room because everybody who's saved is part of the bride. So you see, it's that doesn't make sense in the parables that he gives. Okay, so why would there be groomsmen if they're part of his bride? You see what I'm saying? So if you try to take a look at the analogies and the parables that he gives, it indicates that there's going to be people invited to the wedding feast that are going to be saved, but they're not going to be the bride themselves. They're just going to be the general citizenry that is attending the wedding feast. Okay. So if we try to hold to those parables and those analogies like that, you can kind of, it makes a little bit more sense. But the supersessionists, that's definitely not what we're teaching in this class. That's something that we feel is inaccurate, incorrect. And if you take scripture literally, I think you can prove that it's correct. And the only way that you can prove their views is by trying to mix and match scriptures and just explain them away and not take it literally. Okay, so our approach in here is to always try to take the Bible as literally as it can be taken. Okay, now does that mean that we're literally sheep?
No.
No. But the Bible uses figurative language, right? Okay. So just because the Bible uses figurative language when it's making an analogy doesn't mean that you can't take its major constructs and take them literally. So, you know, we're not, you know, so dumb that we can't say, okay, you know, because when you say, well, I take the Bible literally, then you'll have people make snarky remarks, you know, about, oh, so you believe God has feathers. Yeah, because it talks about, you know, it talks about the wings of God. And they just want to be, you know what I mean? All they're trying to do is just be, you know, when you say wings of God, we can take that in a figurative way. When we say, oh, so you believe you're a sheep, you know, baha, you know, and it's, no. I know that, you know, when it's talking about something figurative, I know what is being said. But when it's talking about something literal, you know, we take it literally. So there's poetic language and figurative language. It doesn't mean that we have to, you know, say that, oh, all the Bible is meant to be taken figuratively so we can just make up whatever we want to make up about it, which is the approach a lot of these other interpretations try to do. Okay, so so what we're looking at here is we're looking at this special group of Israel, which is being set aside for this special purpose during the tribulation period. And we're looking at verses 4 through 8, so we'll just start by reading it. And let's just go through it and read it, and then we'll start looking at the cross-references. So, Jared, you want to start? Revelation 7, 4 through 8.
And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 and 4,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. And of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephtalim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000.
Okay. So, thank you. So we have these 12 tribes of Israel are listed here. And they're listed in a specific order, an interesting order. And we're going to look at, first of all, right before that happened, in verse 3, it says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So, in other words, there's going to be a new set of judgments pretty soon. We're going to get to that in chapter 8. So there's going to be a new set of judgments that are unleashed, But before they're unleashed, these particular individuals, the Israelites, are going to be these end times special group of Jewish believers. They're going to be sealed and protected, so they're not going to be harmed from all the terror that's unfolding on earth. Okay? So they're going to be protected during that time. Now, it's real interesting here that if we look at these tribes that are listed, from those of you who are in the Joshua study, and you should know your 12 tribes pretty well, you should know, note, or take note of the fact that there's a couple missing. Okay? And so one of the most prominent ones that's missing is the tribe of Dan. Dan is missing. Okay? And then also another interesting tribal name that's missing is Ephraim. Ephraim is missing. So Dan and Ephraim are missing from this list. Okay? Now, there's people that speculate why. Okay, there's one prominent belief is people believe that the Antichrist, who's going to be coming during this time, they believe that he is going to be half Jewish, and that he is actually going to be from the tribe of Dan, like the half of his bloodline that comes into his genetic, you know, heritage makeup is going to be from the tribe of Dan. Specifically because Dan was the first tribe through which idolatry entered Israel. Once they confederated as a, you know, they were kind of a loose confederation of tribes, and once they federated into a nation under David, and even before that actually happened, Dan was a tribe that first of all left their post. They were supposed to be on the west coast, you know, the Mediterranean. That's where they were supposed to be. They didn't like their allotment of land that they got in Joshua, so they abandoned it and they went up north. And then, once they settled down up north, it was them that let idolatry come in to the land. Like they're the ones that brought a lot of destruction upon Israel because of their rebellion against God through idolatry. So because of that, you can look all through the Old Testament and the New Testament whenever the tribes are listed. You kind of see Dan treated very, by the Holy Spirit, Dan is often kind of slighted. It's kind of, you see Dan kind of left out or talked about very negatively by the Holy Spirit because of how much spiritual destruction the Danites caused through their idolatry and through their rebellion and through their not obeying what God had told them to do. So that's very possible. Another possible lineage of the Antichrist, and this is really looking more and more and more viable, is the Antichrist several times in the New Testament is called the Assyrian. That's one of the titles of the Antichrist, the Assyrian. So it makes a lot of sense to think of someone who is part Jewish, part Syrian, like half Jewish, half Syrian, and makes a covenant with Israel where there's going to be peace for 7 years. You know, so he's like, okay, I'm going to be the one that comes in and solves this big Middle East mess. That's going to kind of be the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be the one that kind of comes in and brings peace to the whole region. I'm going to bring peace. Everything's going to be fine. We're going to make, you know, we're going to have Muslims and Jews living together. It's going to be all fine. And you can just kind of see that this person knows how to make these people happy and make these people happy and kind of bring them together, mm-hmm. right? And then the interesting thing is the Muslims, their big goal, their pie in the sky, their ultimate goal is to have that Muslim caliphate. You know, that's what they want, which is basically a conglomeration of Muslim nations coming together to be a superpower, and that's what they're wanting to do. And the more and more I think about this, the more and more I realize, you know, what one of the things that's preventing that from happening is Western civilization. We are preventing that from happening, because, you know, we as you know, mostly Christianized Western civilization are preventing that from happening because, specifically because of America. You know, America's place as a world superpower kind of is preventing that from happening. However, I'm thinking about this, you know, remember this is months and months after the rapture, maybe years. This is several years after the rapture has happened, is what we're talking about right here. So can you just imagine how quickly, you know, just imagine rapture happens, right? Well, what's going to happen to America? The Christians are all gone.
It's one, it's whatever you want.
Now, the only people that are left are the people who are just deceived and want to do whatever, you know, they want to do. I've even heard of, I was even on, you know, if you're on those internet message boards and you're leaving comments and you post your comment and then, you know, they always just turn into big name calling fests, right? And people are, you know, it's just ridiculous, you know what I mean? It's just horrible. But I was on one and I was trying to, like, participate in one. And I even remember this statement, and it just boggled my mind. I couldn't even believe that I had this statement. Somebody made this statement. This person said, you know, and to me and some other people that were posting the comments, he was like just saying, you know, you horrible, you know, name-calling Christians, you know, go to your rapture and get out of here. Like, that's what he said. Just go to your rapture. We don't want, like... And that just always stuck with me, because this person knows about the rapture, and he wants us to go to our rapture so that they won't have anybody standing in their way to get all the things that they want the way they want them anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, there won't be a voice of reason. There won't be a voice of, like, no, there's a moral standard that we have to live by. We can't just do whatever we want. You know, and when that's taken out of the way, it's like the floodgates of... can you imagine how fast down, like, the nation would just, the world, and I mean, we are really, America really is the, we're the final post, you know, we're the column, we're the pillar that's standing in the way of the world just absolutely crumbling into oblivion. So as, you know, if the, and what is really, what is that post made up of? It's made up of Christianity. And unfortunately, it's already deteriorated a great deal. But we're still standing as kind of the last bastion of Western civilization. And once that's gone, there's going to be nothing stopping massive Muslim influence, migration, coming into the world. And what they basically want, here's what they want. They want to have kind of like their goal is kind of like you know, it started with the Vatican, where, you know, Christianity kind of started in Jerusalem, and it went all the way to Rome, and then of course it got corrupted, you know, it got corrupted to some degree, but still Western civilization kind of spread out across Europe and, you know, went over eventually to America, and, you know, we can just go over the, you know, South America, Central America, North America, United States and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Western Europe, parts of Africa, and you can kind of see Western civilization just kind of like took hold, and it was kind of like this, you know, you had this couple of central places like the Vatican, where it was kind of, well, Western civilization and Christianity, we've got our stakes in the ground in different places, and we're going to rule the world. Well, the Muslims want that. They just want to rule the world from Saudi Arabia or Iran or Iraq or, you know, one of these places where they've got their stake in the ground and it's their way, and they're the ones who call the shots and say how civilization is dictated. And so when they get that caliphate that they're wanting, you can see how quickly things could just quickly flip over and turn on a dime. And don't let anyone ever fool you with the nonsense about Islam as a religion of peace, and there's moderate Muslims and nice Muslims. Now, there's people that should be treated with respect, for sure, and there's some nice people who happen to be of the religion of Islam, and they're nice citizens, or they're good people, or nice whatever. The problem with that is, though, is that whenever there's a nation that reaches a majority of Islam, like it's 50% or more, 60, 70% or more, we all know what happens to that nation. It is not a religion of peace. It's a religion of oppressive against women. It's a religion of intolerance for anything but itself. And it's a religion where extremism rises to the fore and no one has the guts enough to challenge it. And so, you know, I'm sure there's plenty of very quote-unquote nice Muslims, just like I know a lot of really nice Mormons, you know. They're really nice people, but they believe some very wrong things, you know. So we got to be very careful when we say, oh, well, it's a religion of peace. No, it's not. Anytime it goes over 50% or more in a nation, that nation is not a nation you would want to visit. Mm-hmm. You know, how many of you would like to go vacationing in Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan? You know, that's not on your bucket list of places to go, is it? I mean, that's the last place in the world you'd want to go, mm-hmm. because you know it's awful there. So we have to keep that in mind, that this one world government, a lot of people believed it was going to be a revived Roman Empire of the Western civilization. I'm kind of more of the opinion that it's going to be maybe a revived Roman Empire in the sense of the Eastern Bloc of that, which is now dominated by Islam. And it's going to be a caliphate, and the Antichrist is going to be Islamic, but part Jewish, and he's going to bring peace, you know, it's, you know, a false peace, a fake peace, to that region, until he can get everything set up the way he wants to try to force the world to worship him. Mm-hmm. And so it's going to be, you know, there's a lot of theories and a lot of speculation on this stuff. We're talking about speculative things, but it is definitely backed up by scripture. Okay, so anyway, let's get into this. Let's do a little history lesson on Israel. And let's take a look at this. We're going to go to Genesis 29. And we're basically going to be reading about all the 12 tribes. Okay, so we're reading about the 12 tribes and how they were named and the order they were named in and the order their birth order and just how they all came to be. We've done this a few times before, but we're at the 12 tribes again, so we want to make sure we identify who they are, where they came from, what was going on, what the context is behind their origin. Okay, because that's going to help us to look at this chart. Once we do this, we're going to look at this chart and kind of go through this chart that I made for you. Okay, so Sandy, you want to do 30, what is it, say starting about 31 and going to 35?
Sure. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived, and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon?
Simeon, yeah.
And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Okay, so these are the first four sons of Israel, the first four tribes. Judah, Simeon, Levi, I'm sorry, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Okay, so Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. These are the first four sons, which are the first four tribes of Israel. Okay, and then at that point, something happens. Okay, so there's this kind of rivalry between sisters here. Okay, so remember Jacob had two wives. Okay, that's not anything God ever condoned. God never condoned that. Society condoned it back in those days. The society condoned it. And God still worked through what society condoned, and he started slowly but surely bringing that to an end. You know, to where it was one husband, one wife, one man, one woman, as the family unit. But back in these days of the early times of our history, kind of strange family situations arose because there was, extreme patriarchal society, because part of the reason was just the natural tendency of the men to very much prefer having sons, because the sons could then be kind of his workers, you know what I mean? And he could, you know, and in order to provide for the family, it was almost kind of like, you know, you've heard of nation states. Well, back then they had kind of city states, and then they even had family states. So like to kind of be a little state unto yourself of your own family, like to build up your family, you had to have sons, and well, you hoped you had sons because, you know, if you wanted to make ends meet, as they say, you had to get some traction and get something going. So this was just something that was done out of practicality. It was just a practical thing that was being done. It's not something that God ever wanted it to be this way necessarily, or condoned it, but he kind of tolerated it, I guess is the right word. He tolerated it during this stage in human history.
Well, it was necessary.
Yeah, because it's practical.
Yeah.
It was just practical. But the Mormons, you know, who tried to like take this and justify it into modern times, that's just ridiculous. Okay, they've since retracted that officially. They've retracted it officially, but you know, a lot of weird stuff still happens. You know, kind of like quiet. You know, they keep it quiet, but a lot of their stuff goes back to this, where they're still trying to build these super families. You know, with one man and he has, you know, so many wives and trying to have all these children, and you know, back then there was a practical need for that. In today's world, that's something that God clearly has forbidden in the New Testament. It's clearly forbidden. Yeah. And plus, why would you want to do it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Why would you want to do it? Because it's, you know, it's, aren't family dynamics hard enough just with a normal family?
Yeah.
And now you try to have all that tension and contention.
I had a student who was a Nigerian Christian, but he was raised in his tribe in Nigeria. His grandfather was the chief, and he describes his mother was one of four wives to the chief, and he says there is nothing worse than being part of a multiple family like that. He said there's constant friction, strife, striving for your son to be ahead of the other one, even plots on their lives.
Yeah, not a pretty picture.
Yeah, it's
not a pretty picture. But,
well, maybe if you're one of the, what do they call them, the Borgia family?
Okay. Well, but regardless, you know, here we know that there's a practical need for it, okay? And we see kind of that, some of that tension coming out, because we see the rivalry between sisters, right? So we have Leah and Rachel, and now they're going to start competing with each other for sons and children, right? Okay, so let's look at this next passage, verse chapter 30, and let's do verses 1 through 8. Okay?
And the version that I have is different from what I've heard.
Oh, that's okay.
When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." Including four?
Yeah, all the way up to eight.
So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali.
All right, thank you. Okay, so Rachel, she starts getting in on this, and she has a handmaid servant, and she gives him as a concubine wife to Jacob. And this was very common in those days when women were barren. It sounds weird to our ears, but we got to remember there was no such thing as Social Security. There was no such thing as, you know, medical programs and retirement funds. If you didn't have a family, you were probably either going to die or you were going to be a beggar on the street. So having a family was incredibly important because your family was your welfare system. It was your pride, it was your dignity, it was your future, it was your retirement, it was your welfare, your health, it was everything. You know, if you didn't have a family that could then, you know, go out in the field and get food and or build or provide services or goods in some way that you could then, you know, use for a source of sustenance and wealth and a household, then you were done for. I mean, you really were. You were done for. So when you see Rachel, it's not just a competition with her sister. It's also she knows, did you hear that? So that I may build a family of my own. So this was something, this was a practice that was done back in those days. And it's a practice of if a woman was barren, if she had a handmaiden, she would give her up to her husband as a second wife, as an extra wife, for the sole purpose, not to be the one that he loved or whatever like that. It was just for the sole practical purpose of conceiving a child. And so that's what happened here. And we see that two sons now are added to Jacob, Dan and Naphtali. Okay, so remember we had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, right? Now we have Dan and Naphtali. So that accounts for six, right? Six of the 12. Okay. And now we'll see here that Leah gets back into the picture here. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 13.
When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune," so she named him Gad. Do I go on?
Yep, two more. Uh-huh.
Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy," so she named him Asher.
Okay. So now Leah does the same thing. She gives her handmaiden to Jacob to have more children on her behalf. So now this is where we get Gad and Asher. Okay, so now we have eight sons total. And then this next thing, and do you notice as we're going here? Because this we're going to use this for our chart that we have, the chart that we have here. Okay. You notice as we're going that, remember they're naming them? As they're naming them, they say why they're naming them.
Mm-hmm.
Like, "For God has seen my affliction," right? So Reuben, his name means behold, to see, or to behold, and a son, like behold a son, see a son, because God has seen my affliction. So that's what Reuben's name means. And then Simeon means to hear. It's from the same root word, you know, if you said Simeon in Hebrew, it would sound a little bit different. but it's, you see how it starts with an S, Simeon? And you know the great Jewish mantra? The great, you know, John 3:16 for the Jew is?
Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one.
Yeah. Right, and it's, that's called the
Shema.
The Shema. So, you know, that Simeon and Shema, it's from the same, they're from the same root word. And what does Shema mean?
To hear.
Hear. Hear, O Israel, right? So Simeon means to hear. And then Levi means attached. Judah means praise. And we just read what the other ones mean. You know, Dan means vindicate or judge. And we see here that Naphtali means struggle or wrestle. Wrestling or struggling. We see that Gad means fortunate or how fortunate. And Asher means happy. Okay, so all their names have meanings based on they were named by and through some circumstance that was going on according to their conception and or their birth. Okay, it's kind of like we think of that, we know in like Native American culture, a lot of times they would name their children based on some event or some situation or circumstance that was happening at the time of their birth. So at least, well, I say that casually, but I mean, that might be a little bit more Hollywood version of Native Americans than reality, but nevertheless, I have actually known some Native American people who do have some names, you know, kind of interesting names, that, because they were named by an event that happened in relationship to their birth, right? Okay, so let's look at this next stage of the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, verses 14 through 24.
In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes.
But okay, so stop right there real quick.
Okay.
So just so you know, mandrakes, there was an ancient lore that they were an aphrodisiac / conception aid. So if you were having trouble with children or conception, or you know, you were trying to create a situation where the right, you know, ingredients were there for, you know, having a child, mandrakes were thought back then to be a kind of a, yeah, kind of like a love-making potion type, you know, thing where you would have a child. So it was just superstition. That's all it is. It was just superstition. Right? But this is why they're fighting over the mandrakes. That's why they were fighting over the mandrakes. Okay, go ahead.
But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, and she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son.
Okay, so here we have, now we have back to the original wives, right, the Leah and Rachel. So we have added here, we see that we have Issachar, and his name means wages. And Zebulun, which means gift, or to dwell with. And then we see, finally, Rachel, God opens her womb, okay, and she has a son named Joseph, saying, May the Lord give me or add to me another son. So Joseph means add to, or you know, to multiply or add to. Okay. So at this point, we come to that kind of that first stopping point. So there's still some more children to be had, but there's some things that happen first. Okay, so we're going to skip those things, and we're just going to skip to where the next children are born, and that's in chapter 35. Okay, but we're up to 11 sons now. We have 11 out of the 12. Okay, so now we're looking at 35, 16 through 18.
That same day he removed the striped and speckled he-goats and all the spotted and speckled she-goats.
I think you're in the wrong chapter. Mm-hmm.
Sorry. Which one? I'm sorry.
We're on 35.
Chapter 35?
Yeah. That was interesting, though.
Yeah.
I was like, oh, you have a different translation.
Okay, 35.
Back to the sheep and the goats.
Wait, he and she, that's all I'm into.
35, 16 through 18.
To what?
16 through 18.
18, okay. Sorry.
That's okay. Okay.
They left Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and her pains were severe. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not worry, this is going to be another boy." At the moment when she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named him Ben-Oni. His father, however, named him Benjamin.
Okay. Go and read one more verse there.
So
or
Rachel
two more.
And was buried on the road to Ephrath. And now Bethlehem, Jacob raised a monument on her grave, and the same monument of Rachel's tomb is there today.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, so here we have the last son, Benjamin. Notice how she names him Ben-Oni, and that's because that means son of my sorrow. And of course, it's sorrow because she's departing. You know, she knows that she's dying. She dies in childbirth. But his father changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So he kind of got named twice, son of my sorrows and son of my right hand. Okay, so this is 12. So you'd think we'd be done, right? That's 12 tribes. And you'd be correct to say that. However, there's still some more sons to go, because two sons get adopted into the 12 tribes. Okay, so because you might notice, remember I told you that Dan and Ephraim were left out of this list, but if you count them up, there's still 12. So how do you leave two out and still get 12? Well, that's because you have a total of 14 names.
Okay? I thought maybe it was a new math.
Manasseh,
right.
Joseph.
Right. Manasseh and Ephraim. Mm-hmm. Right. And so that's what we're going to look at next, is chapter 41. Okay, so now if we go to chapter 41 and we read verses 50 through 52.
41.
And we're looking at verses 50 through 52.
Now before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction."
All right, thank you. Okay, so there's Ephraim and Manasseh, and then we don't show it here, but if you look in Genesis 48 and 49, you'll see where Israel, Jacob, you know, the man, Israel, he actually adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and blesses them as his own sons. Okay, so you have 14 names, but when they're listed, they're always listed as 12. Whenever the 12 tribes are listed, they're listed as 12. The interesting thing is sometimes you'll list Joseph and Manasseh, and you'll leave Ephraim out. Okay? So sometimes you'll list Joseph, and you'll leave Ephraim and Manasseh out. So Ephraim and Manasseh are still represented by their father, Joseph. You see what I mean? So they're still both represented, but they're listed as one of the 12, but the two are left out. So why would you want to leave them out? Well, it might be because you want to include Levi. Levi was the third son. He was the priestly line. So let's say Israel is going to war. If they're going out to war, Levi was not supposed to go to war because he was the priest. So if they're going to go to war, well, you have to list the 12 tribes going to war, right? There's got to be 12 of them, but you can't list Levi because Levi's not going to war. So how do you accomplish that? Well, you leave Levi out, and then you put Joseph and Manasseh, or something like that. Or let's say because Dan abandoned their assigned location where they were their allotted portion of land, let's say you want to leave Dan out, and you want to leave Levi out. Well, now you can leave Dan and Levi out by adding in, you know, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So you always have 12, but you'll see God's Holy Spirit kind of leaves one of the names out very strategically to kind of send a message. And this is what I found real interesting about this. There's all kinds of variations on this list that you see on the chart that I make for you. You can look these up online. There's lots of variations on this where people will use the names of the 12 tribes of Israel to kind of spell out a message or state out a message. And the message is made by going back to what their names meant, the actual meaning of their names, and the context in which their names were assigned to them. So remember what you'll see here. Do you see how I have on the left their name in birth order? Mm-hmm. Right? And so like Reuben, he was the firstborn. And remember, his name means behold a son, or see a son, right? Behold a son. And what was the context? Remember that the context was that it was, behold, the Lord has seen my affliction, Leah said. You know, Leah says, the Lord has seen my affliction, and so he's blessed me with this son. So in context, the name kind of means, behold a son, or see a son, in my affliction, or because of my affliction, or out of my affliction. So, then in brackets, I've taken the liberty to do this, to just kind of put some connecting words. So if we make a sentence out of this, we could just read down the line here. So we're going to go from Reuben to Simeon to Levi to Judah to Dan, etc. We'll just go down the line, and we'll just kind of like try to build a sentence out of the meanings of these names. So, Reuben, behold a son in my affliction. Remember, Simeon means to hear, right? Mm-hmm. So, I'm adding in the who has. You know, when you see the brackets there, that's just kind of me, kind of helping us get from word to word and putting in some verbs and some, you know, some pronouns to kind of make it flow in, as a sentence. But behold a son in my affliction, who has heard about my unloved state. Remember, Leah was, you know, the Lord has heard that I'm unloved. Okay, so you should name it Simeon. Okay, so behold a son in my affliction who has heard about my unloved state and attached to me by becoming flesh. Sound like Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord who judges me or vindicates me and helps me wrestle with my sister victoriously. Fortunate for me and happy am I that my wages given to me and my Lord will dwell with me due to the good gift provided through me, and add to me after taking away my reproach by the son of my sorrow due to his death on the cross, that's Christ, the son of my right hand by the prophecy of his resurrection, making to forget, remember Manasseh means to forget, trouble arising from my father's household. And remember, our father, our ultimate father, is Adam, you know, in the flesh. So what has come from our fleshly father, Adam? Sin, grief, sorrow, trouble, you know, all the pains of sin that have come into the world. So if you like, we could look at it like that, making to forget. Remember how Manasseh was named by Joseph, Manasseh? We called him that for God has made me to forget all the trouble of my father's house. But when you put it in this context, it's kind of like a message to us. Like, through Christ, we are made to forget all the troubles of our earthly father, going back to Adam. Okay, due to sin, and became, and remember, Ephraim means fruitful, and become fruitful in the land of affliction. So if you kind of look at this and you go through the whole thing, you can kind of see maybe a little hidden message about the gospel and what it means to us personally. Of how you can see Benjamin, the son of my right hand, but we also know that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? So he was kind of like, first he was the son of sorrows as he went to the cross and died, but when he was resurrected, he was raised to the right hand of God the Father. So it's kind of like, it's all of this is prophetic, looking forward to the Messiah. Right? So we see all that there, and we see some interesting things when you do things like that. There's charts that you can see online where there's 20 times where the 12 tribes are listed in the whole Bible. So if you go through Genesis to Revelation, there's 20 different times where it lists all 12 tribes. Sometimes some names are missing. Sometimes they're in birth order. Sometimes they're in interesting orders. Like, this order is interesting, right? Okay? Because Reuben was the firstborn, but who's listed in Revelation 7 as first?
Judah.
Okay. You know why we call them Jews? Because the tribe of Judah.
Judah.
That's why they're called Jews, is from Judah. Which tribe did Jesus come from?
Judah.
Right. So, and that's David's tribe. So, they're called Israel, but out of Israel came the 12 tribes, right? Which tribe became the prominent tribe that the Messiah was going to come from? Judah. So now they're called, instead of being called Israel, they're more commonly called Judah, right? Because that became the dominant tribe of the 12. And so you can kind of see this in families, right? Like, you see some great-great-grandfather has a bunch of children, right? And it's like the so-and-so family. And you know, you see this son goes and does this, and this son goes and does this, and this son goes and does this, and this son goes and does this. And then over time, you kind of start to see, like, well, one of the sons becomes really prominent. He becomes like, he kind of becomes like the one everybody knows as being of that family. Like, that's the one that's kind of like the umbrella almost of the family, so to speak. So it's similar concept. Okay? But this is really interesting because we have Judah and Reuben is next. Gad and Asher they're the two handmaid children. They're not the biological children from Leah and Rachel. And then Naphtali and Manasseh are next. Simeon and Levi after that. Issachar and Zebulun. And then last of all, Joseph and Benjamin. So this is how it's listed. And notice you can see here in Revelation, do you see where I was telling you before? How Dan is left out? And we see Ephraim left out. So Dan is missing and Ephraim is missing, but you still have 12. Right? Okay, so if we look at this one, we see Judah means praise. Reuben, and so here I've kind of discretized it down to like what the root word actually means. So it's Judah is praise, Reuben is son, Gad is fortune, Asher is happy, Naphtali is wrestle, Manasseh is forget, Simeon is to hear, Levi is attached, Issachar wages, Zebulun dwell, Joseph is add to, and then Benjamin is the son of my right hand. That's what his name means. Okay. All right, so if you look at this one, notice this, praise the son. His fortune he is happy to share. Notice I put that in gray. One reason why Dan might be missing is there is no judgment for us who are in Christ. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So you remember Dan's name means to judge? But for us who are in Christ, we're not judged. Because our sin was judged where?
On the cross.
On the cross and in Christ's own body. So our sin was judged there. Therefore, we are, who are in him, we don't face wrath or judgment from God. Because Christ has already paid it all on the cross. Okay, so praise the Son. His fortune he is happy to share. Wrestle against sin and forget our mortal lives. Or actually, let me add that in there. There is no judgment to those of us who wrestle against sin and forget our mortal lives. Hearing the gospel, we're attached to him and given wages of faith in his righteousness. The right to dwell with him is added to us. He who is the Son of God's right hand. So you can kind of, I've taken some liberties to add, you know, some of those connecting words in there. But if you look at the framework, it definitely fits the gospel message. Of this pattern of the name meanings. So, and those of you who've seen like the Genesis 5 one, I mean, that one's
mm-hmm.
really remarkable. But these things are all throughout Scripture. If you're willing to dig through the name meanings and look them up and, you know, go into a deeper level study and analysis of what some of these things are. Okay, so I just thought I'd share that with you. There's different versions. I made my own. You can go online and find similar versions. I just kind of did that, my own speculation on that. Okay. Now let's talk about this for a second. Have you ever heard of the 10 lost tribes?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that's an unfortunate myth that derived from the fact that, if you know Israel's history, let's look at their history. Okay, so we just read where the actual people, right? We read Genesis 30 and 35 and 41, and that's where the actual people that were the patriarchs that created the nation came from, right? That's where they derived from. What happens after that? Got the brothers, right? Then what happens? Let's just go through it. Next major event that happens.
They sell him into slavery.
Go to slavery, and then they all end up in
Egypt.
Then
Exodus.
Exodus, right? Moses leads them out.
Yeah.
They wander 40 years.
Wander 40 years in the desert until they come to
the promised land,
right?
They had to cross the Jordan.
Through Joshua. Right? So Joshua leads them across and they go into the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
They fight all their battles and they have their victories over the Canaanites, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then they start kind of forming that nation, right? They each get a little section of land.
Up, yeah.
And then next major thing?
They split.
This land split.
After they get their king.
So
well, they get their, yeah, let's go to the king first, right? So
they want a king because everybody else has got a king.
So there's Saul, and then
David
eventually. And David kind of finally unifies the kingdom, right? That's kind of like they're there, right? They're set and they're solid, right? And then Solomon is actually kind of a picture of like the glorified kingdom. That's where the kingdom reaches its peak, its apex, its glorified state. Then that's when the trouble starts, right?
Right. Idols.
Yep. Idolatry comes back in. And what happens first? So you have Judah and Benjamin kind of down there in the south.
Israel
just
became
split.
Like Israel and Judah split.
Right, so the Judah and Benjamin are the tribes that are in the south.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are on the east side of the Jordan, right? But they're kind of like over on the other side of the Jordan. And then you have the northern tribes where you have like Asher, Issachar, Joseph, Ephraim, the other half of Manasseh, etc., right? So you have all the these other 10 tribes that are up here in the north and on the east. And so the idea was, what happened when they had civil war and they split? There was 2 in the south, 10 in the north. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what happens next?
They do battle, God intervenes, but, I mean, the 2 tribes helped, did all the other 10. And
yeah, they keep fighting
united.
Back and forth.
Yeah, they united.
Well, what happens to the...
They were hauled away by Babylon.
Okay, well, but that's later. We're missing.
They called for all of them to rejoin. Hezekiah, I believe, is what we're going to be reading about. Called for them to all come and rejoin and fight, and some of them did, and some of them did not.
All right, we're missing a huge piece. Because the northern kingdom of Israel, they get attacked by the king of Assyria.
Oh, okay.
And they get taken captive and they get wiped out. I mean, Samaria is like the northern capital, the northern Israel. They're kind of like Israel who had fallen astray from God's commands. They're the ones that went way off and went into idolatry and a bunch of, you know, we want to do whatever we want to do kind of attitude, right? Mm-hmm. And so the northern kingdom, they get wiped out by Assyria. And they don't come back. They don't come back. They're wiped out and scattered and obliterated. Okay? And then the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin, they last for about 100 more years. And that's when they go to Babylon. They go into Babylon. But 70 years later, they come back.
But not all of them.
Not all of them. Just a remnant, right? They come back. Now, this has led to a myth, an unfortunate myth. It says, well, since the 10 tribes who were in the north never came back, they're lost. They're the 10 lost tribes. And they don't exist anymore. And no one knows their tribal identity anymore. And that is incorrect. That's a myth that is not accurate. It's not biblically accurate. And it's not accurate in reality. There are Jews who know their tribal identity even to this day.
Right. You cannot have a bar mitzvah or anything.
And the interesting thing is, what we're going to read about is, see, the south, it was there, and what we're going to be reading about right now is I'm going to show and prove to you that there's not 10 lost tribes. There's not. Now, a majority of them may have fallen into, you know, captivity and been dispersed and spread, you know, numbers-wise, but the tribal identities remained, and the tribes remained. What happened was they just all got, and this is again why we call them Jews, because Judah was the prominent tribe. And all of the tribes got consolidated into Judah. Okay? So when we say they're Jews, they're from the tribe of Judah, but when we connote upon that word, well, what we mean by Jews these days is we mean all of Israel who is consolidated into being called Jews. Okay, but they might be from the tribe of Asher, they might be from the tribe of Dan, they might be from the tribe of Naphtali, they might be from the tribe of Gad,
Levi,
right? So we know that they came, here's what happened. When Judah came back, okay, before they left, before they got taken captive into Babylon, and then some of them came back, before that happened, and after that happened, faithful Israelites who didn't like the false worship that was going on and the false and the idol worship and all the other things that were happening up in the north, when they saw that happening, they didn't like it. So what do you think they did? They went south.
Down to Judah.
They went down to Judah. They said, well, I don't want to be around this stuff. I'm going to go down to where I can worship God correctly. I'm going to leave this behind and come to where this is. And guess what? Same way, if there was people in Judah who liked the fasts loose life and they didn't like worshiping God in the correct way, well, hey, they can go up north and join the idolatrous people up north. You see what I mean? But the tribes, all the tribes, there was representatives from all the 12 tribes who came south and who stayed in Judah, even though they were from one of the northern tribes. So remember, that's a myth. It is not true. There is not 10 lost tribes. There are representatives from every single tribe who came south and stayed in Judah. Okay? All right, so, you know, anybody who tries, there's a bunch of Jewish mysticism and European folklore about the tribes and the intermarrying between this, and, you know, royalty of Europe and stuff like that. There's a bunch of myths, and I mean, some of them might be partially true, but it doesn't mean that there's 12 lost tribes, okay? Or 10 lost tribes, sorry. Okay, so let's go and at least get started on this. We'll have probably to come back and finish it next time. But let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And let's just read verse 1.
And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel.
Okay. So this was before the 70-year captivity. Not too long before. It's about... you know, I want to say it's about 100 years before the captivity into east of Babylon. But what's happening here is, do you see how there's this civil war between Judah and Israel? Like, these two sects of Israel do not get along with each other. And the reason is because some have maintained the righteousness that Hezekiah is trying to promote. They're not doing the false worship. They're not doing the false idols. They're holding to conservative social principles that God has ordained. And the other ones are just going and doing whatever they want. Okay? And so what Hezekiah is doing is just doing something very, very intelligent here. This is very smart. He's saying, now, to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Where was Ephraim and Manasseh? Ephraim was north. He was the prominent tribe of the north, and Manasseh was also a prominent tribe of the north and the east. North and northeast. And so what he's saying here is he's telling all the people, he's saying, like, if you're faithful to the Lord and you're not happy with your, you know, what's going on with where you were at physically, come to Judah and celebrate the Passover of the Lord like the law says you're supposed to do. So he's making an opportunity. He's basically saying, okay, forget these political lines that divide us between Israel and Judah, the civil war. Forget those, okay? Forget all that stuff. All of you, wherever you're from, if you're an Israelite, you're invited to come celebrate the Passover. You know, forget about these lines on the map and just come down to celebrate the Passover. And so what started happening, this started instigating a migration of people that said, okay, well, I don't want to be there up in my Issachar area anymore. I don't want to be up there in my Ephraim. I want to be down here where the faithful worshipers of God are still obeying God's commands and laws. And so that's what happens. Okay. All right. So and we can see this also evidenced. Let's look at what happens. And John, you want to go now? So read verses 10 and 11.
So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem.
There you go. So notice the faithful, and we can expect this also, right? We know that in Peter, he talks about in the last days there's going to come mockers and scoffers to talk about where is the promise of his coming, for everything exists as it has since the creation. Nothing's changed. You're talking about this big rapture and this big whatever and all this stuff. It hasn't come yet. And I'm doing, look what I'm doing. You know, I'm just doing whatever I want and not obeying God's commands, and I can do whatever I want, and I'm not facing any consequences. And, you know, that attitude, and then if you try to go to that type of person and you try to say, hey, why don't you come to church? Why don't you come to the Lord? Why don't you come to, you know, come to repent and come to faithfulness? You know, a lot of times these days you will get mocked and scorned. But that's why we should do it, because look at verse 11. I love that verse 11 there. Nevertheless, right? Despite all the mocking and scorn that they had to take unto themselves, you know, they had to suffer that mocking and that scorning. Nevertheless, some men from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. You know, so there's a little spark of faith in people. And sometimes all it takes to activate it is you got to tell them. You know, you got to tell them. And that faith can be sparked and activated, and they can start taking action on it. Let's look at John, you also wanted 23 through 27.
Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, all of the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. It's going to take a second to turn the pages.
Oh, okay.
Because of my hands don't work real well sometimes. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven.
Thank you. Okay, so notice in verse 25, all the assembly of Judah, right? Priests and Levites, the assembly that came from Israel, remember that's the north, that's the 10 tribes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And sojourners even, who were living in Israel and those living in Judah. Okay, so we have all the 12 tribes are represented here. So even though this is during the Civil War, they're separated, the people who were faithful didn't let that stop them from coming and accepting Hezekiah's invitation to go back to the right way of worshiping God, the way that God commanded them. So, you know, so people will forget about these passages when they just try to make these big sweeping statements that the 10 tribes are lost. It's just not true. It's not scripturally true. It's not scripturally accurate. Okay? And then you can infer what happened from there, that several of them, you know, who wanted to stay in the correct worship of God, they just up and left. You know, they left where they came from, and they stayed down in Judah. Okay? And we see further confirmation of this in 11, 14 through 17. And Jared, we're back to you. Oh, I'm sorry, this is, okay, we're going,
I think
chapter 11, yeah, we're going back to chapter 11, sorry,
okay.
14 through 17.
This is the other half of the events that were going on.
11, 14, 17?
Yeah.
For the Levites left their suburbs, and their possession, and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the ways of David and Solomon.
Thank you. All right, so take a look at that. Notice up north, the priests weren't welcome, were they? The Levites were the priests, right? Mm-hmm. Weren't welcome. Why? It's interesting, isn't it? There's a distinct divide, isn't there? When people start doing what they want to do, and they start going their own way, and they just want to do whatever they want to do, and it's my decision, and I can do what I want, they don't want to hear a priest with a word of reason and a word of caution and a word of repentance and a word of, you know, the Lord. They don't want to hear it. They want to cast that person away. And so we see that happening here. So the priests aren't allowed to execute their priestly office up north anymore. They're not allowed to do it. Okay? We can even start looking at our own climate here in our own culture and start to see very distinct lines being created, right? Like it's, you know, well, we don't want you here because you make us feel, you know, bad about what we're doing, and so we're going to cast you out. You know, we don't want you in this place. And then, so you can kind of start to see the consolidation of the division lines happening. And so that's happening here. And then we see, take a look at this. This proves it right here, verse 16. And those from all the tribes of Israel. Here is your proof verse right here. There is no such thing as the 10 lost tribes. Right here proves it. Verse 16. And those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them. Who's them? That's the priests. That's the Levites. They followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So in other words, the ones who were cast out from doing the will of the Lord, they went south to Judah, Jerusalem, and all the tribes who wanted to worship correctly and didn't want to have anything to do with the rebellion against God, they all came south and they just settled in Jerusalem, in Judah. And that's where they stayed until the captivity, and then, you know, a remnant came back after Babylon, and that led up to Christ, coming to Christ. Okay, and we can see a proof of this. Let's see. That's kind of long. So we're already a little bit past the hour. So we can finish off this bullet at least. Let's look at Luke real fast. So that's just a few verses. So Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through
38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day.
Okay, so here's Anna. Yes. Remember, she's the one that gets to see the Messiah, the baby Jesus, right? And she's from the tribe of Asher. That's one of the northernmost tribes. And this is 600 years after the 10 tribes have been supposedly lost. Okay? So remember, no lost tribes. Here we have Asher. And why was Asher there? Because of what we just read in Chronicles, right? the faithful came down and stayed there, and then all 12 tribes were represented there in that core area of Judah, Jerusalem. So all 12 tribes, the faithful of the 12 tribes, came there and dwelt and settled there, you know, from that point forward. Okay, so there we have Anna is there. We also know that Simeon got consolidated into Judah. So we have Simeon's represented by Judah, just if you look on the map. Benjamin's there. We know the Levites are there. The Levites are the priests. So we have the priests, we have the Simeonites, we have the Judah, and we have Asher here for sure, and we have Benjamin. So if anything, there's for sure there's five tribes that are represented just in the New Testament, guaranteed for sure right away.
And it's interesting that Asher means happy, and she was from the tribe of, and got to announce the happy birth.
Yeah.
You know, the locations, like where you live in California, of course, you're San Simeon, you know, it's spelled the same. And these locations of the tribes, you know, the name, Simeon, and you'll find it throughout the world. So if they were disappeared or gone, the name would have been lost instead of like these locations.
Right, and you know, even if they have been scattered to some degree,
yeah,
God still knows who they are and where they are, and knows how to bring them back, you know, into their land. That, and we see that happening year by year, more and more Jews are flocking back to Israel as the day draws nearer. You know, they're going back to their homeland. So you know, God knows who they are, where they are, and most of them, I would say a majority of them, they've kept their ancestral traditions. They've maintained their tribal and national identity. They've maintained their language. They've maintained their religion, even though they didn't have a homeland for 1,900 years, which is, that's
amazing.
Incredible. That's a miracle. Okay? No other people can claim that. Anybody who gets lost from their homeland for more than two or three generations,
they're not a
people anymore. They just get assimilated into the nation that overthrew them.
And on the same day that Israel became a state, that's when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls too, on the very same day.
Right.
Isn't that amazing?
Right. Yeah. And those Dead Sea Scrolls have confirmed our scriptures as being accurate all the way back to ancient times. So, incredible stuff. So we'll finish that one up next week, and I'll have the next session ready to go for you guys. Any prayer requests tonight?
Jim Phillips. His long scar on his head burst open from the infection, and he's in the hospital.
Ooh.
Yeah.
They don't know what kind of infection it is.
But that was from his procedure a few months ago?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not mercy.
That's what we're doing. And then Carol's brother had a heart attack, and he is doing better now. He had a stent put in. And then the stent, they did it, they nicked an artery. So then he had to have it repaired.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's better.
He had the other two Roto-Rooter, as they say. And,
so they called him the plumbers.
I can't believe he drove himself to the hospital.
Yeah.
Didn't Jim Phillips drive himself to the
yes.
hospital with
and
an aneurysm?
He drove himself all the way from
Tracy's house back to town and brought people with him from the funeral
party. God was with him.
Crazy. But anyway, he's doing better. When we pray, that not only him, but the family follows the diet. You know, he's on a new type of diet.
Uh-oh, yeah.
I know.
Well, he's a slim, fit man, but he's always smoked.
He smoked, and no more gravy and mashed potatoes and salt.
And his name again, remind me?
Gary.
Gary
Sanders.
Anybody else? Okay.
Well, you know we're always praying for Dylan.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, some good news there. I mean, he's his second set of charges got consolidated into his plea deal last week, and he's now finally on the waiting list to get to the rehab center. So, Should be a few weeks, and he'll be able to kind of start moving forward with his life, hopefully.
Oh, that's great.
So, Terry and Jim. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your scriptures, which you have for us, which testify of just your diligent involvement in our lives and in the lives of all of your people throughout history. And we thank you, Lord, that you have just given us this great resource to study and have faith in as we await your return. And we pray as we meditate on these teachings that you've had for us tonight that we will just appreciate and be knowledgeable about our spiritual brother-in-law, Israel, and that we need to get to know him and how he has been the forerunner and the roots of our faith and the people that we are going to be united with in spiritual family in eternity. And we just pray, Lord, that as we think about that and we meditate on these things, that you'll just bless us as we go our separate ways this evening and bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for Jim, that you'll just help to touch this wound with your healing hands and your healing touch and just strengthen him and help comfort him from it and bring him through this latest development in his medical situation. We just pray that it will restore him to full health and wholeness. And we also pray, Lord, for Gary, Carol's brother. We thank you, Lord, for bringing him through his medical situation with a heart attack. We just pray that you'll bring him through it all the way and help him as this new diet is being recommended by the doctors, help him to be able to maintain it and that he will continue to be strengthened after his procedures happen. Be restored to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you'll bless us all and help us all through various things that happen in our lives. And we just pray that you'll bring us through and help us to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on you and your imminent return. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.